Leviticus 19, verse 19 to the end. Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the strangeness of the church. The strangeness of the church. There is a biblical and required strangeness of the people of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4 we read, wherein they think it strange that he run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. There is a sense in which the church is to be strange, to be odd, to be different, to be odd when not required by Scripture, can be inadvertent, or it can be deliberate as an expression of the ego. But to be odd where Scripture requires is to glorify the Lord. And to be not, and not to be odd where Scripture does require it, is self-love, the idolatrous fear of man, and unbelief. This passage gives various distinctions to be maintained in the Old Testament church. Some are moral and perpetual distinctions. That is to say, some are things that are permanently required of the people of God. They are distinctives of true holiness over against sin and corruption. Others are ceremonial and temporary, but pointing to the spiritual and moral distinctiveness and holiness of the church. So they all either are distinctions between holiness and sin, or they are ceremonial and temporary distinctions that were meant to point and to teach the importance of the distinction between holiness and sin. First of all then, some things don't mix. Some things don't mix. Verse 19 tells us that they were not to interbreed different species of cattle, nor put a mixture of seed together in a field, nor make a garment of a mixture of linen and wool. This was to show that some things do not mix. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. But be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There are things that do not mix, light and darkness, the worship of the living God, and that of idols. The true worship of the true God is not to be mixed with false religion. And the people of God are to keep distinct in holy practice and not learn the way of the heathen. In the Psalms, Israel is condemned because of their conformity to the heathen. They learned of them their way. A church that is that just blends in with the world is like salt that has lost its savour. If the grace of God makes no difference, then how do men need redeeming grace if redeeming grace does not make them any different to what they already are? And so the church that can simply meld in with the world without any difficulty or any clash or any awkwardness, well, it's telling the world that the gospel of Christ doesn't really make any difference, and that really this insistence on the necessity of redeeming grace is misplaced. Secondly, all sins are not equally heinous. All sins are not equally heinous. Verse 20. And whosoever lieth carnally with a woman, that is a bondmaid, betrothed to an husband, and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death, because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done, and the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. An Israelite could sell his daughter to be a bondmaid. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 7. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he have betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage, shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. And the dowry was given to the girl's father. And if another man commits fornication, that is another man other than the man to whom she is betrothed, then they are to be scourged. You see it says, she shall be scourged, but the margin of our authorized version says, or they, because the Hebrew is, there shall be scourging. So the term itself is not specific, there shall be scourging. But given that the next clause says, they shall not be put to death because she was not free, it seems best to take it that the scourging applies to both. You may compare here Deuteronomy 22 and verse 23. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so that I shall put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her, and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. So, ordinarily, when a woman was betrothed, the man who committed fornication with her was treated not only as a fornicator in general, but as an adulterer, and she also. But here, where the woman is a bondmaid, the penalty is less. There is some difficulty in determining the exact situation in view and who she is betrothed to and where exactly the immorality lies. The reason, nevertheless, for the difference seems to be her vulnerability as a bondwoman or a slave, especially to her master, if she is not betrothed to him, or else he could be ignorant of the betrothal, and also the betrothal of a bondwoman was not as absolute and irreversible as that of a free woman. But the main point is that the Lord is able to perfectly weigh the degree of guilt involved in every sin. And here he shows this by variation, even in the penalty, in this case, required at the hand of man. The Lord does distinguish. All sin is damnable. All sin is against the infinite God. All sin makes us liable to eternal punishment. But that does not alter the fact that some sins are more heinous than others. As our catechism tells us, there are aggravations to sin, the degree of light, and so forth. Thirdly, safeguarding the purity of the church. Safeguarding the purity of the church. Verse 23. And when ye shall come into the land, and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year all the fruit thereof shall be holy, to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. When Israel entered into the land and planted trees, for the first 3 years they were to eat none of the fruit. Then for a year they were to offer the fruit to the Lord. And then the fifth year they could eat freely of the fruit. They reminded somebody of Genesis 3 and the Lord reserving the right to tell men what they can and can't eat. And if he pleases, to tell them why. But there was to be a clear line of demarcation for their enjoyment of the fruit of the land was to be an expression of covenant fellowship with the Lord. The Canaanites didn't know anything of that fellowship with the Lord. The promised land was not given merely to Israel irrespective. It was to be the place where Israel enjoyed fellowship in the covenant of grace, in Christ who is yet to come, and therefore the blessings of the land, the physical land, was not automatically Israel's. That's why they fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. That's why they were driven out into exile. And it was to be enjoyed in fellowship with the Lord. And so the fruit of the trees planted, the fruit of the promised land, was to be enjoyed as part of life lived in fellowship with the covenant God. And so for 3 years, the fruit was to be treated as uncircumcised, that is, as outside the fellowship of the Lord's people with their God. This was obviously a ceremonial distinction. But the reason it's called uncircumcised is because circumcision set the boundary of the outward form of the Church of God, the covenant people. And it's saying that this fruit for the first 3 years was outside the expression of fellowship with their God. And then it was to be offered to the Lord and as his, and then to be enjoyed in fellowship with him. So yes, it was a ceremonial distinction, but it was a ceremonial distinction teaching the important principle that all of life in the promised land was to be lived as in fellowship with the Lord and in that covenant of which circumcision was the sign and seal. So this passage, these verses teach us that circumcision was indeed a sign of union and communion with the Lord. And therefore the fruit was for 3 years to be treated as ceremonially unclean and outside the realm of expression of fellowship with the Lord. It also teaches us that the marker is to be kept clear between the church in fellowship with the Lord and the world which is not. Yes, it was a temporary, a ceremonial distinction, but it was a ceremonial distinction indicating a permanent distinction. This maintaining of a border, a barrier, a distance between the fruit of the land that had been occupied by the Canaanites and the fruit of the land now as occupied by the people of God in accordance with his promise and for fellowship with him in all of life, that marker was to be kept clear. It was kept broad and deep. There was to be a sharp distinction, these 3 years and then the year offering to the Lord before they ate of it. And this shows us also that all of life is to be lived in fellowship with the Lord. That is true to this day, that whatsoever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3 to 5, whilst it indicates that distinction, these distinctions of foods no longer are with us, yet it does teach the principle that everything, including our enjoyment of physical food, is to be enjoyed in fellowship with the Lord. 1 Timothy 4 verse 3. Speaking of the heretics, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That is, the word of God approving it, prayer, the thanksgiving for it, means that we eat and drink in fellowship with the Lord. Fourthly, the absence of common ground. The absence of common ground. Verse 26, ye shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall ye use enchantment, nor observe times. Ye shall not round the corners of your hedge, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom, and the land become full of wickedness. Ye shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. The absence of common ground. They were not to eat with the blood. They were not to eat the blood of animals. Leviticus 17, verse 10. We've seen this already. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. The blood was set apart to be a pointer to the blood of the Redeemer that would be shed. But also, there was to be no confusion with pagan worship and the drinking of blood, which it sometimes entailed. But then there are to be, neither shall ye use enchantments nor observe times. Enchantments or incantations, seeking to have the knowledge of the future by illegitimate means. Observers of times, trying to work out from whether it's the stars or whatever, the times and determine the future. Then verse 27, ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard, which seems to be an allusion to pagan customs. And then cuttings and markings, verse 28, ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. This may be simply excessive symbols or expressions of mourning for the dead, or more explicitly pagan activity. Remember on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal cut themselves. And it may be that in connection with the dead, it was a harming of themselves for some kind of pagan ritual that is in view. Then, most likely, religious prostitution is referred to in verse 29. The context seems to be not just, obviously, prostitution was wrong and evil in every case, but adultery and fornication are condemned elsewhere. So verse 29 probably refers to religious prostitution as part of pagan religious ritual. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. Centuries later, the practice of religious prostitution existed in pagan Corinth. And then they are to observe the Lord's Sabbath and the Lord's worship. Verse 30, ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. God's appointed time of worship and God's appointed form of worship are to be observed. And there is no common ground between the true religion and the false. They do not represent variations coming from one source, one essential root or stem, as if biblical Christianity is simply one strand of general religious development. Biblical Christianity is of God. All other religion comes from the adversary, Satan, the father of lies. Biblical Christianity does not have common ground with any other religion. The people of God, those who believe the word and trust in the Savior made known there, they have to say, we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Then fifthly, the sufficiency of God's word. The sufficiency of God's word. Verse 31. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Familiar spirits, spirits claiming to tell the future and to have contact with the dead. This is not a means whereby God reveals himself, reveals his truth to men. It is a lie of Satan from the beginning to the end. And therefore, it is God's word that is to be believed and adhered to. And that word is to be seen as sufficient. And we are not to seek to know things that are not revealed to us by God by resorting to wizards and those of familiar spirits. And the spiritualist medium deceives people and perhaps deceives themselves. And the fact that there can be supernatural phenomenon that sounds like the departed person speaking and so forth simply means that Satan, the arch deceiver, enables them to deceive people into thinking that they are making contact with the dead when in fact they have fellowship with devils. Occultism of all kinds is exceedingly wicked before the Lord. Sixthly, the fear of God in respect for the aged. The fear of God in respect for the aged. Verse 32. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. The fear of the Lord leads to respect for the aged. And it is here given as an expression of the fear of the Lord that the younger respects and honors the older. The reason young people do not have that respect for those who are older today is because of the absence of the fear of the Lord. And that is true even within evangelical circles. The impatience, the can't be bothered attitude of young people towards the older, even within the professing church, is not simply something, oh well, you would expect that of young people and so forth. We shouldn't expect it. We should expect this. And the absence of respect for the older by the younger is an absence to be traced to the absence of the fear of the Lord. And the idolization of youth by the churches has encouraged young people in exactly the wrong direction. Churches have treated young people as if they are extra special, whereas the old people, well, so what? This is disastrous. It is not only not right for the old people, it isn't actually doing the young people any good at all. It encourages them to think that they know far more than they actually do, and that they have no need to benefit from the knowledge and experience of those who've been around longer than they have. Granted, age alone doesn't make a man either wise or mature. There are people who are not young, and yet they're not wise either. It's not automatic. But young people, especially within the professing Church of God, should be taught to respect those who are older, not to treat them as automatically fuddy-duddies who are of no possible use or benefit to them. Seventhly, receiving converts to the glory of God. Receiving converts to the glory of God. Verse 33, and if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." This appears to refer particularly to long-term strangers coming in and who are to be treated as one of the people of God. So it's speaking then of the equality of right which they have in terms of the law of God as those who have come to shelter under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. And they are to love them. They are to love them as themselves. And they are to treat them as the Lord's people. Those who are just passing through, they've joined themselves to Israel, like Ruth did, and others, and said, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." And they are to be treated as the Lord's. Romans 15 and verse 7. Romans 15 verse 7. "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." If Christ has received us, we should receive those whom Christ also has received. It is a test of a church's spirituality and maturity, how well they can deal with someone coming in, who's been converted quite recently, coming in from a very different background. Can they cope? Can they manage? Can they look after them? Can they nurture them? Can they help them? Can those who've been there for a long time help those who've just come? It tells you a great deal about the state of a church, whether they're in a rut or whether they're living to the glory of God and they look after those who come in. And he reminds them of their experience. "For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Their own experience should make them sympathetic. They were strangers in the land of Egypt. They knew what it was like to be a stranger and a stranger amongst the enemies of the Lord. And yet, so they should understand the stranger. And they'd been delivered and redeemed out of Egypt. And their experience should make them sympathetic, not bitter and callous. Our experiences are not rightly used if they make us hard. Our experiences have not been rightly used if they make us hard. The right use of experience, even painful experience, will result in greater sympathy. We pass through many experiences of various levels of difficulty and trial and pain. And generally speaking, we either benefit or else the opposite. We either grow in grace or we become hard and bitter and cynical. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." God of all comfort comforts his people, and they then become instrumental in the hand of the God of comfort in comforting those who are in any trouble. So trial and the comforts that come with it ought to make us comforters of the people of God. But as the tribulation abounds, so also the consolation. And that consolation makes us better equipped to console the afflicted people of God. Eighthly, the believer as an honest man. The believer as an honest man. Verse 35, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ether, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. The fact that they had been delivered by the Lord from Egypt did not diminish, but increased their responsibility to be holy. We've seen that, how the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 uses the refrain, be holy, for I am holy. He which has called you is holy. And the believer is to be an honest man. Romans 13 and verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The apostle in Ephesians 3, he says, let him that stole steal no more. Working with his own hands, the thing that is good. The people of God are told not to steal. Astonishing that they should need to be told. But they do need to be told, and we need to be told. A professed holiness that doesn't make a man honest is a sham. The professed holiness of a man, if it doesn't make a man honest, it's a sham. Well, the application is simple. God's distinctions are to be maintained. Yes, holiness begins in the heart. The Pharisees didn't understand that. But inner holiness must come to expression in necessary outward distinctiveness of behavior and, if necessary, of appearance. The forgiven man for Christ's sake, the man forgiven for Christ's sake, is a changed man. That change begins inwardly. It expresses itself in his demeanor, in his speech, in his behavior. We mustn't so internalize holiness as if it makes no outward difference. It's a neat trick, that one. We make holiness all inward, and it avoids the difficulties of being outwardly, necessarily, biblically different. We spiritualize unbelieving cowardice and make it into a virtue, claiming inner holiness because we haven't the faith and courage to be outwardly different. We must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. And if we've been forgiven for Christ's sake, is that such a small thing in our eyes that we're not willing to suffer reproach for his name. Surely, if we understand the riches of God's grace in Christ, then his commandments will not be grievous. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. The forgiveness of sins and the knowledge of it is a mighty incentive to fear the Lord and to keep his way. And this also tells us that the redeemed of the Lord should be aiming to bring the whole of life into submission to the Word of God. We've seen that already, but we'll see it again now. The whole of life, all parts of life. You see, there's nothing here that the Lord, as it were, accepts that there are some areas of life that are no-go areas for his authority and his word and his law. He tells them. He tells them what to do. He tells them how to behave. He tells them whatever he pleases to tell them. There's nothing that he says, the Lord never says, well, I'll not interfere with this part of your life. This is yours independently of me. It's nothing to do with me. He never says that. He just tells them, this is what you're to do. Whether it's in the home or in the family or the workplace, it's how they should mourn, how they should worship, how they should do everything. The Lord has the right to tell us. And would we have it otherwise? Don't we want God to be God? He is. But the people of God are glad that he is. We fall short. As for thy commandment, it is exceeding broad. And yet, for all that, for all our falling short, we want the Lord to be acknowledged as God, and our Lord Jesus Christ to be acknowledged as King over us. There is within the believer, despite that treachery which every sin we commit really is, there is within him that desire to acknowledge Christ as rightful King over all. There is a contradiction in the believer. There's no contradiction in the unbeliever. Yes, he has conflict of conscience, but not of desire. He hasn't any holy desires in him. Our sins are a contradiction if we're the Lord's. But blessed be God, there is something to contradict in us. Far, far worse, infinitely worse, if we could sin without it being a contradiction of anything. Better to be in Christ with the conflict, the flesh lusting against the spirit, than to be without Christ and free of that conflict, but on the broad road that leads to destruction. Let us then seek the Lord's grace and help to honour Christ, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of him.